Well, this week we conclude our series, What's in a Name? As we have been looking at the names of God and going through various names of God, we talked about the fact that God reveals himself to us through the names that are attributed to him in the scriptures. As we think about the topic of prayer, it's a topic that everybody knows God wants us to do more of. Isn't that right? The reality of it is most people that come and talk to me about maybe their frustration in their walk with the Lord, it's usually because they're either not in the Word of God the way they feel like they need to be, or they're not praying as much as they feel that they need to be as well. And I really believe that much of that stems from us not being able to have a proper or a complete or a whole understanding of who God is. In other words, if we had a deep understanding of the one in whom we are approaching, to the degree that we understand who he is and how he reveals himself to us and how he desires to be in our presence as well, if we really got a hold of that, we'd find a lot less struggle in the times of our prayer. A lot of times we see God as the divine coach in the heavenlies, who's looking for us to give me another 10, you know? And if we don't do it, we're benched. I want to tell you that that's just not true. We have a heavenly Father who cares about us and loves us and desires for us to be in his presence. And so we gain a better understanding of who God is by understanding how he has manifested himself, how he has revealed himself through the various names that are attributed to him. And so just by quick review, we looked at the fact that he is Jehovah Rohi, the God who sees. We have a God who sees what nobody else sees. No matter what we're going through, whether or not people have acknowledged their hurts hauled against us or not, we have a God who sees where we're at. God knows where we're at emotionally. God knows where we're at spiritually. And God knows where we're at geographically. He is Jehovah Rohi, the God who sees. Then we looked at the fact that not only is he the God who sees, but he is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. He is a very present help in times of trouble, the scripture says. Jesus said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. The psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even there you are with me. He is Jehovah Shammah. No matter what we're going through, we need to remember that God's presence, whether felt or not, is there for us. Never do we rely on our senses to determine whether God's word is true. God is there. Thirdly, he is not only there, but he is Jehovah Shalom. He is the God of peace. Not only is he the granter and provider of peace, but he is the essence of all that peace is. You cannot be in his presence and lie vulnerable in a vulnerable posture before him without sensing his peace. And if when we don't feel that peace, what God is using that anxiety as is as a tool to drive us to our knees so that we would cast all of our care upon him and the peace of God, as Philippians chapter 4 talks about, that surpasses all understanding will rule our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He is our peace. Last week we looked at the fact that he is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. No longer do we need to come to him in prayer with a perfection that is our own, but instead the very righteousness by which he is made righteousness has been granted or imputed or applied to our lives, and we stand clothed in his righteousness. You and I stand perfect positionally before our Father. And so when we come, that's why the scripture says to come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because we're able to, because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. However, while we are perfect in our position, as we talked about last week, Tom under the sheet, covered in the righteousness, but underneath, we still have got some work to do. And so the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He's working on us. He's taking our behavior and aligning it up with our position. And he is Jehovah Mekadesh, the God who sanctifies. the one who brings to death that which is from us so that the life of Christ might be lived out in us. That's God's plan for you and for me. And then he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals us. He is the one, he is not only one who heals physically, but he is one who heals emotionally. He is one who heals spiritually, restoring the broken fellowship that we had with God. He is Jehovah Rapha. And so today, as we conclude this series, we consider another couple of names of God that maybe some are a little new to you. I hope it comes, if it's familiar to you, I hope you can hear it through eyes that or through ears that have never heard it before, and trust that the Holy Spirit can make these truths real to you this morning. Moses is 120 years old, and the promised land is just lying ahead of him. He had led the Israelites out of captivity from Egypt and through the wilderness, and he is now on Mount Sinai where he is receiving God's laws for the people. God is communicating with Moses. It's critical I give you some background first before I give you the name. And so a very interesting thing takes place as Moses is on the mountain. As Moses is communing with God, and the people in whom he is leading are down off the mountain. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has come of him." Do you love the loyalty here? You know, they're kind of like waiting, like he ain't coming. When's he coming down? Well, you know what? What's up with this guy? They talk about him here like he's a total stranger. What's come of this guy, Moses? And so, you know what? Let's forget this whole thing. Hey, Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods for us that we can worship them. And so Aaron said to them, "Okay, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their land and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And he said to them, "This is your God, O Israel, and that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Could you imagine the reproach, the shaking in the face of God? "This is your golden calf. He is the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go and get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that you brought up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. Therefore, God said, 'Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" And then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out of the harm,' that he brought them out of harm only to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your face." We see a great illustration here of intercessory prayer. Moses going on God on behalf of the people and saying, "No, God, please withhold your wrath." He is literally standing in the gap between God's wrath and the people. "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants.' and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. What a powerful story. What a remarkable picture that we have of the people of Israel. Could you imagine? Here is Moses. He is on the mountain, and because he did not come down in the time frame that they thought he should have, they turn their back on God, they turn their back on Moses, and they start to choose to worship golden idols. These are people who God had supernaturally provided for. These are the ones that God led with a fire by night and a cloud by day. This is God who when they were hungry, he provided bread for them, manna from them. We have winter bread. This was wonder bread. This was incredible. God supernaturally providing for his people. And when they didn't get what they thought they should get, they turn their back and their loyalty shifts from God and Moses to Aaron and this golden calf. I want to tell you that we serve a God who is altogether perfect. And it's important that we understand that he is completely perfect in his responses and in his emotions. His emotions are sinless and they are pure. And so we serve a God who not only loves, but he is the essence of love. He is the definition of love. He is the embodiment of love. And so Moses has come down from Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel had turned from the one true God to now they are worshiping this golden calf. And Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 3 in verse 26, because the people have disobeyed the Lord, God's told me that I will not be the one to bring them into the promised land. What a message it is for our leaders. Because the people disobeyed, Moses would not be the one to enter into the promised land. Instead, it would be Joshua. Joshua would be the one to bring them in. Very ironic if you think about it. A lot of those people that were not able to get in there through with Moses outlived Moses and got into the promised land anyway. But this time they got in there through Joshua. And it's in this context that we understand that all that's going on here. They have disobeyed God. They have shifted their loyalty. They are worshiping idols. They have forgotten God's faithfulness. They have forgotten God's provision. They have turned their back on him. They have turned their back on Moses. And now Moses is not going to get into the promised land. And so now God says it's going to be through Joshua. We pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles or you can read it above me here, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, Moses is now giving instruction to the people. He has obviously come to grips with the fact that he is not going to be the one to bring them into the promised land. And so he is warning the people. He is admonishing the people. He is imploring the people. And he says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. In other words, he's saying, don't do that again. Don't be guilty of turning your back on God. Don't be guilty of idolatry once again. Take heed. And he says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The Lord your God, he is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is Esh Okla, a consuming fire. Esh Okla, he is a consuming fire. This was the title that the Israelites were quite familiar with. This was a characterization of God, that of fire, that they were familiar with. God had manifested himself oftentimes to them as fire. God had manifested himself as a blazing torch. He revealed himself to Moses as the burning bush. They saw a pillar of fire that were to lead them in the direction that God was to bring them. When Moses went up to Sinai and all the people looked up into the mountain and they saw the glory of God, they likened it to a consuming fire. Now, usually in the scriptures where where it pictures God as Esh Okla, a consuming fire, it is in connection with the expressions of divine anger and wrath against the sins of men and of nations. But as I said before, God's emotions are perfect. God's emotions are completely pure. And so when we think about God's anger, it is not synonymous with the kind of anger that we see on the Long Island Expressway during rush hour traffic. God's anger is perfect. It is complete. It is righteous. One theologian said, it is a righteous zeal for his own name and for his own holiness. He is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is perfect. We gain a better understanding of this name, Esh Okla, God being a consuming fire, when we tie it with the other name that Moses tied it into in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says in verse 24, for the Lord your God, Esh Okla Elkanah. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Esh Okla Elkanah. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What am I getting at here? You see, what angered the Almighty so much about the Israelites' disloyalty towards him was that he is Elkanah. He is a jealous God. In other words, his love towards them was perfect. His desire for them was pure, and he was unwilling to share them with anybody else, a golden calf or any other kind of idol that they would erect. He is Elkanah. He is a jealous God who is unwilling to share his people with anything or anybody. The title of our sermon today is, He is a Passionate Help, because God is passionate about his people. His love towards them is perfect. It is passionate like fire, and he is unwilling to share you or share me with anything or anyone else. What is it that God wants? God wants all of us. 99% won't do. He is Elkanah. He is a jealous God, and he is unwilling to share his people with anybody else. Any man would be a fool to marry a woman who says to him, listen, 364 days of the year, I'm yours. But one day a year, I'm going to get together with my old boyfriend. I hope you're okay with that. Right? How many of you know that would not be on the negotiating table for very long? Right? But see, that's exactly that same kind of zeal that God has for his people. He's saying, no, I want you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year, because I have given all of myself to you. I expect nothing less from my people. He is Elkanah. He is a jealous God. Let me try and explain that kind of jealousy in terms that maybe we can relate with. It's the kind of pure passion that in love that God allows a husband and a wife to share. When we talk about passionate and jealousy in a good sense, and I know it's so tainted with bad experiences, try to remove that for a moment, but the kind of jealous love that a husband has for his wife, the kind of passionate love that a husband has for a wife is the kind of love that God has for his church. I believe with all my heart. You see, God could have created humanity any way he wanted to. And you know, God gave us the gift of relationships. It didn't have to be that way. He's God. He could do anything he wants. He could do it any way he wants. But God chose to give us the gift of relationships. Why is that? You see, the kind of love that a husband has for his wife is different than the kind of love that a husband has for his daughter, or a son has for his mother, or a cousin has with a fellow cousin, or a brother with a brother, a sister or a sister. God gives us different kinds of relationships. Why? So that we would understand the many dimensions of his kind of love. I never understood the kind of love that God had for me as his child until I held in my arms that precious little one that God has entrusted into my care called my boy. I never understood the kind of love and passion that God has for me until he gave me a woman who I love more than anything or anybody else in this world. That same kind of love. And you see, it's almost like God said, I want them to understand I love them. I'm so passionate about them that they are constantly on my mind. How in the world? I know, I'll give them a wife. I'll give them a husband. I'll give them a child. Let them learn the dimensions of that kind of love. Yes, it's tainted with sin. Yes, it's tainted with selfishness and all that other kind of stuff. But in its purest sense, we get a taste of the dynamics and the dimensions of God's love for us. Think I'm stretching it? Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. Read the book of Hosea. And Hosea, she will not stop being a harlot. She will run from you, and you will have to pay to get her home. She will continue in her harlotry, but I want you to remain committed to her. And she will have children by other men, Hosea, but I want you to remain faithful to her. Why? Because, as God said, Israel has prostituted herself against me, even though I was a husband to her. Hosea, the only way that people are going to understand the kind of love that I have for my people, they're playing the prostitute with me. Hosea just didn't cut his losses when he saw what Gomer was like and run. Because God, he realized that God was calling him to be a human metaphor of the love of God for his people. And as the hurt and as the righteous anger and jealousy rose to the surface, as Hosea saw his wife yet walk away with another man, it was like God said, that's how I feel when I see Israel prostituting herself with other gods, not giving me all of her heart. I deserve none less than all. And God gives us those dynamics of relationship. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. God's given us marriage so we'd understand, read the book of Ephesians, the kind of love that God has for his bride. He is Esh Okla El Kana. He is our God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God who wants all of our hearts. Why? Because he loves us with a perfect love, a pure love, a passionate love. And when we come to Esh Okla El Kana in prayer, let us examine ourselves to ensure that we have not erected idols in our own lives that we have placed before him, because he is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. What are those idols? What can they be in 2007? They are anything that gets in the way of our passionate pursuit for the lover of our souls. Anything that gets in the way of my pursuit of being more like God, and my pursuit of worshiping him as the altogether perfect one. Anything that gets in the way of that is a golden calf that I have erected in my life, and God will not have it. Because he is Esh Okla El Kana. God wants all of our hearts. How does he know? How do we know if he has all of our hearts? I talked about this Thursday night with the men in the church. We had 40 men here. And I said, there is a way that God has given us that we can understand or get an idea of where our heart is. I told the men Thursday night, I said, you know, the truth of it is the heart bone is connected to the wallet bone. Now don't turn the channel. Stick with me. I'm not taking an offering. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on money. So don't feel uncomfortable. But you see, Jesus said it this way: where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Wherever your treasure is, you want to know where your heart is? Take a look at your checkbook. You want to see how really committed you are to the Lord and how much of your heart that he has? Take a look at seeing where your treasure has been getting stored. I talked specifically about money Thursday night, and I'd asked Tom to make 50 copies of that sermon because we as a policy, I don't spend a lot of time talking about money on a Sunday morning, especially when we have guests, and we don't want to give the impression that this is all about money here. And so I made 50 copies up of that CD from Thursday, and I want to encourage you to make sure that you get a copy of that before you go, because the reality of it is God's got something to say about our finances. He really does. As a matter of fact, God has a lot more to say about our finances than we ever thought he has to say about our finances. Do you know that God says more about our finances in the scripture than any other topic in all the Word of God? He speaks more about money than the deity of Christ, than the Trinity, than creation, than heaven, than hell, than any other topic in all of Scripture. Money is the thing that God speaks about the most. Why? Because the wallet bone is connected to the heart bone. And God knows that where we put our money is a great indication of where our heart is. I mentioned to the guys that 500 verses in the Bible have to do with the topic of faith. Of prayer, excuse me. Less than 500 have to do with the topic of faith. Over 2,000 scriptures in the Word of God, 2,000 verses in the Word of God deal with money. There is no other topic more consistently addressed. Why? Because God knows it is so tied into our heart that He allows it to be the barometer of where our heart is at. Hey, we live in a world where everybody's in debt. I just heard on the news yesterday, 7 out of 10 families is in debt in America. That's amazing. That's amazing. Why? Because we've already spent the next 2 paychecks, right? Think about it. The next 2 paychecks are already going towards things, and the money's not there. Very interesting statistic. In the last 20 years, the income of America in America has increased by 900%. I know the taxes have increased as well, but the income in America has increased by 900% in the last 20 years. Giving has decreased by 50% in the last 20 years. Why is that? Well, a good part of it is scandal. The churches have proven to be unfaithful. There's been people who have, preachers who have lined their pockets, and money has become the essence of what their ministry is all about. And people have looked and said, you know what? Forget it. And that's the wrong response as well. Those guys need to end up in prison, and God needs to deal with his people so that we realize that our giving communicates ownership. God owns it all. And what he says to us is, listen, you can live on 90%. 10% is mine. That's it. And see, we look and say, well, I can't live on 90%. I can't even live on 100%. Right? I turn your attention to Malachi. Malachi is the only place in the scripture, in all the Word of God, where God says we can test them. He says, test me in this. You bring your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse, which is the local church, and test me in this and see if I don't pour out a blessing on you. You'd be surprised. I'm looking forward to hearing the testimonies. I've heard a few already. People who couldn't do it on 100%, watch how quick they do it on 90 when they start tithing to the Lord. Why? Because God is not going to be mocked. He that sows little is going to receive little. He that sows much is going to receive much. And God is not going to be mocked. His word is true. And so the heart bone is connected to the wallet bone. This isn't an appeal for your money. It's an appeal for your heart. And you see, God, He is Esh Okla El Kana. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He wants all of our heart. And how has our heart been communicated? Where have our finances been? It's not about the money. It's about the heart. There was a book I mentioned, and I gave out to everybody, all the guys that were there Thursday night, and I want to make it available to you. It's free. Let it be a blessing. I've never read a more powerful book on the topic of finance than The Treasure Principle. We paid $5 for the copy. If you want to pay it, that's great. If you don't, that's fine too. Get this into your hands. It is a phenomenal. You know why? Because it's not talking about you giving your money. It's talking about giving your heart. And it's very interesting. He mentions in the book, and I won't spend more time on this, but what he talks about in the book is interesting. The scripture does not say not to store up for yourselves treasures. It's okay to store up for yourself treasures. The scripture talks about where we store them up. Don't store for yourself treasures where moth and rust destroy, but instead store them up in heaven where neither moth or rust can touch it. Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Interesting. It's the only thing that we can send on ahead of us. We really can. He is Esh Okla Elkanah. He is a consuming fire and a jealous God who wants all of our heart. And who knows that where our money is reveals where our heart is. Which is why he reveals himself to us in this next name, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Here's the context. Remember the first week, we talked about the promised child that was going to come through Abraham and Sarah. His name is Isaac. Well, he has arrived on the scene. And all that they waited for, all that they hoped for, the one who was going to ensure that God's promise was going to come to pass, was born in Isaac. They could only imagine how excited they were. Years they have waited for this promise. And they doubted God. They doubted their own abilities. It was like this is the thing that they've been holding out for. And finally, Isaac is born. Could you imagine how much they loved this one? Could you imagine how much they bragged about this one? Could you imagine how he was such a representation of God's faithfulness to them, God's love for them, God's acceptance of them? He was literally God's promise to them in the flesh. He's Isaac. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, in whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Oh, could you imagine the horror? You mean Isaac? You don't want Ishmael? No, go get your son, your own, whom you love, the promised one, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Look with me. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Could you imagine what that must have been like? There's the place that I'm to sacrifice the promise, my boy, my son. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey, the lad. I love this. And I will go yonder and what? And worship. Oh. You see, worship costs us something sometimes. I will go, you stay here and I'm going to worship. And we will come back to you. Gotta wonder, Abraham had an idea. God knew what he was doing here. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And Abraham said, yeah, I'm here with you. And he said, look, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? How do you answer that question? Hey, daddy, I see all the preparations for a burnt offering, everything but the sacrifice. Where is it? Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. What a great picture we have of the sacrificial lamb of God, the one who he provided. Actually, some scholars say that the original text could be read that God will provide himself as the lamb. We have a beautiful picture of the one. So you see, Isaac wouldn't do it. God would provide himself. The right sacrifice. So the two of them went together and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and he bound Isaac, his son. At this point, Isaac is thinking, whoa, wait a minute, right? And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And I'm sure just as he was getting ready to go down on that downward plunge, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said to him, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God and you have not withheld your son, your only son from me." And then Abraham, I love this, listen to this. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What an unbelievable story. He, the Lord, will provide. He will provide himself a lamb. God is, what's the point for us here? What's the lesson for us here? God is looking to get us to let go of that which we've been trusting in for our future. God is looking to let, you see, for Abraham, you see, Isaac represented the future. Isaac represented the promise. Isaac represented the fulfillment that Abraham's name was going to be great. He represented provision. He represented strength. He represented everything for his future. And Abraham, God said to him, "Abraham, sacrifice it." And as he was willing to obey God, very interesting what happens. God provides a ram. I want you to know this morning that no matter what God has called you to, there is always a ram in the bush. You might look and say, "This is so hard. I can't imagine that this is what God wants me to do." There's always a ram in the bush. God will provide. Why? He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. God is looking for us to let go of that which we're trusting in for our future. For Abraham, it was Isaac. For us, it's our nest egg. It's our 401k. It's our salaries. It's our prestige. It's all of those things that we have been trusting in. Are those things bad? No, it's not wrong to have those. The problem is when those things have us. And when our trust is in what we've put in the bank and our security is in what we've attained. And what God is saying is, no, listen, I want to be your provision. I want to be the one that you're looking to as the source of your provision. I mentioned before about the dynamics of relationships. It's very interesting. What God puts into the heart of man, male species, is a desire to provide. You talk to any man, you say, what's really important about your, what's one thing you want to be able to do when it comes to your family? Was to provide, put clothes on their back, food in their belly, a roof over their head, make sure that they have a healthy life, a good start. We have by nature this desire to provide. Not every man acts on that nature, unfortunately, but God puts it within him. Why? Because it is the very nature of God to want to get us to a place where we understand that our ultimate provision is from the Lord. He might use our salary. He might use our 401k. He might use any one of the tools that are out there as the means of the supply, but the source of the supply is Jehovah Jireh. And what God is looking to get us to do is not to look at the means, but to look at the source. He is Jehovah Jireh. And what God is saying is, let go of those things you're trusting in, because they could be here today and gone tomorrow, but God does not move. He is faithful and he is trustworthy. He is Jehovah Jireh, the one who will provide. How in the world did Christians get by during the Great Depression? Because I've got to believe that those who had so much and lost it so quickly, those who maintained their strength and their faith knew that God was the source of their provision. Jehovah Jireh, the one who is our provider. The last name that I want to briefly consider in this context of having to trust God to provide for us is found in Psalm 144 in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Blessed be Jehovah Tsiri, the Lord my rock. I love that. He is Jehovah Tsiri. He is the Lord my rock. What better word to describe God's faithfulness, to describe God's strength, to describe God's dependability and his permanence than to alluding to him as the fact that he is our rock? I love the song that we sing, I stand by the mountain and the mountain stands by me. It's just the epitome of strength and assurance. I want you to know, church, that he is dependable. I want you to know that he is a rock that does not move. He is a rock that does not crumble. He is dependable. He is strong. I want you to know that he is immovable. When everything that you've trusted on in the past may have wavered as a wishy-washy worm, he is one that does not move. He is a rock. He is immovable and he is faithful. He is Jehovah Tsiri, the Lord our rock. The psalmist says in Psalm 31 in verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. I love this. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 61 in verse 2, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Have you been there? When my heart is overwhelmed, when it seems everything is falling on around me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 94 in verse 22, but the Lord has been my defense, and my God has been the rock of my refuge. I love that. Refuge speaks of safety. He is my rock, and he has been my refuge. As we consider our passionate help, we conclude that he is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God who wants all of our hearts. We see that our heart is revealed by where we choose to place our treasure. Please get the CD. And then we see that God wants to be the provider for our lives. But he will not be, listen, he will not be the provider for our lives if we are communicating that we own everything. What God wants us to do is get to the point where we realize he really does own everything. And as soon as we look and say, hey, Lord, that means I'm going to have to depend on you. There you go. Now I've got you where I want you. Because I am Jehovah Jireh, and I will come through for you in ways that you cannot imagine. Not only does he want to be our provider, but he is Jehovah Tsiri, our rock. He is able to provide. He doesn't just want to be the provider. He is able. Test me now, he said in this, and see if I won't come through, if I won't pour out a blessing on you. It has everything to do with passion. He is passionate about you. He is passionate about me. We have a hard time getting our arms around that, don't we? How can the God of the universe, the God of all that is, the God who is created, he's passionate about me? I don't know, but he is. I have not given him anything to warrant that, but he loves you with an everlasting love. And he wants to reveal himself to us in ways that are indicative of his goodness and grace and nature towards us. He is passionate about you and about me. And as we approach God in prayer, we do not approach some distant deity that doesn't have time for us. I so much appreciate what Andy said this morning. He can multitask. He's aware, as Job said, he knows the way that I take, and he knows the way that you take. And as you approach him as the very lover of your soul, remember that he is the one who desires to be your all in all. And you see, when we understand all that he is, as revealed by his name, What does it do? It makes us want to be in his presence. It makes us want to communicate with him. And that's the essence of what prayer is all about. I pray that this series has encouraged and challenged you. I hope that it's moved you from beyond guilt to realize that there's a God who's passionate about you. And that he judges you by the righteousness of Christ, and therefore you are accepted. And those areas that we do that aren't acceptable before God, he sanctifies it. He works on us and makes us more and more into his image. Get it through our heads. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And I love you as your pastor. I really do.